So this morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John. We are working our way through John chapters 1, 2, and 3 this winter. John is one of four accounts of the life of Jesus and his ministry. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there is John. Each of them takes a slightly different approach, records different aspects of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to look this morning at a conversation that Jesus has with a very prominent individual that gives us an understanding, a greater understanding, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, John chapter 3, if you have one of those Bibles, you can turn to that. If you don't, you want to use one of the blue Bibles that are in some of the chair racks, then you can turn directly to the passage on page 1129, or you can look at the screen behind me as it's shown when I read it. Now, if you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand as we read this. This is a recognition on our part that this is the word of the God, the word of the Lord. And in fact, when I'm done, I'm going to make that declaration. I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." So John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Chuck Colson was a young, brilliant, talented ex-Marine, an attorney who rose really quickly through the ranks of Republican politics in the 1960s and early 1970s, all the way to serving in the White House as special counsel to President Richard Nixon. And Colson, by his own admission, was ruthless in the way that he did his job. They called him the Hatchet Man. And his moral grounding was as solid as mud. And he ended up in jail, the first person from the Nixon administration imprisoned for crimes related to the Watergate scandal and the associated cover-up that came from it. But through that process of Colson's world completely falling apart, Jesus Christ changed his life. Now, it's a much longer, actually still very relevant story, but Chuck Colson recounts how it is very possible, in his case, to think of yourself as right on all of the politics, but very, very far from the kingdom of God. His high-profile autobiography about the entire situation was titled Born Again. It's a term that became much more prominent in the period of the late 1970s and early 1980s. It's still fairly common to hear the term, and you've heard people say things about it, maybe about other people, maybe about you. Say things like, "Oh, Mary, you know her. She's one of those born-again Christians." What does that mean? Right? Because it's not a made-up cultural label for Christians. It's not just something that, you know, our culture kind of makes up and calls people that. No, it's a biblical term. Jesus said it. You must be born again. So it's useful. It's actually worthwhile. If someone comes up to you and says, "You know, are you one of those born again Christians?" How would you respond? Probably good to respond by start by saying, "Well, maybe, but tell me what you think it means, because I may or may not agree with you." And then maybe they'll give you the opportunity to explain what Jesus meant by the term. And that's what we're going to talk about. I put some notes in the outline, some markers to kind of help us go through and understand it a little bit better so that when you have that conversation, you can answer it. Born again, what it means, who needs it, how it happens, how it's possible, and what it looks like. Now, that's a lot of points. I know we'll try to move quickly, but this is what we need to figure out. We really do need to figure it out because this term is so often used. What does it mean? Start there. If you're an average person who's heard the term thrown around, right, they would say that a born-again Christian is probably someone who has had a dramatic experience of some kind, maybe, right? A trip to jail, like Chuck Colson, or getting beat up in a bar fight and lying in the gutter, right? Some near-death experience, right? Some dramatic dream, right? A lot of people, that's exactly what they would think that it means. You've had a born-again experience, something dramatic like that. Or maybe someone who's had a big behavioral shift, right? Someone who didn't used to follow all the moral rules, was a really bad kind of person, a rule breaker, but now they're born again. In other words, there's been a shift in their moral behavior, perhaps a dramatic shift. But actually, the term means a whole lot more than that, and you have to jump right to verse 3 in what we read in Jesus' statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I said this a few weeks ago. The truly, truly stuff is all over the book of John when Jesus is talking. It's literally amen, amen. Except at the end of a statement, Jesus says it at the beginning. It's like he's saying, listen up, this is important. And you probably noticed as we read through this passage, but there are three truly, trulys in verses 1 to 15 in this short passage. That's six amens going on here. So we better listen up. And the place to start is to see that entering the kingdom of God requires someone to be born again. And that phrase, kingdom of God, it's also in verse 5. It's not as frequently seen in John as it is in the other Gospels, but it's a common term that Jesus uses to describe what it's like to have a restored relationship with God. The kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of Jesus, beginning in the hearts of every Christian, and then ultimately perfected in the final, eternal, new heavens, new earth, the rule and the reign of God, the kingdom of God. And understanding that did take some rethinking on the part of the people at the time, because in the days of powerful kings, in the days of Caesars and empires, Jesus had to deconstruct their ideas a little bit about what they meant, about what he meant when he said that he was bringing the kingdom. He was coming to establish something, but not to establish something that was temporary, like an earthly kingdom. He was coming to establish something that was eternal. Right? The kingdom of God that he was talking about wasn't primarily political, but it was spiritual. It started not with external circumstances, it started with the heart. Citizenship in the kingdom that he was bringing wasn't based on ethnicity or nationality, which commonly it would have been in the ancient world. It was based on belief. And citizenship in the kingdom that he was talking about wasn't something that you could buy or purchase or earn. It was given. Now, we don't get a lot more info to Nicodemus here. He doesn't give a whole lot more info to Nicodemus here about what that term kingdom of God means. But clearly, this is something that one would want. The good, the just, the perfect rule of God in your life and in the world. And the way that you get that, the way that you enter into that kingdom, Jesus says, is to be born again. Now, the footnotes will tell you that Greek term there, born again, can be also be translated born from above or born from God. And that's true. But you don't need to choose between the translations because it's another example of how John uses language that intentionally has different meanings or multiple meanings from different perspectives that kind of enhance the meaning of the term that he's using. And at least at this point, it helps us to kind of understand and give us a fuller understanding of what John's talking about, right? Nicodemus doesn't get it, though. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? He's thinking of the new birth in purely physical kind of terms. Now, Jesus isn't. So thankfully, he expands a little bit in verse 5. He basically repeats the same sentence. If you look at verse 5, it's basically the same sentence as verse 3, except he expands it a little bit. He says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said he took verse 3 and he took out born again and he said born of water and the Spirit. So obviously what he's doing is he's kind of saying like, okay, born again, it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, I'll spare you the details of what many people over many centuries have speculated about what born of water might mean, but it's not referring to physical birth in some kind of way. And it's not, at least in any kind of primary way, referring to baptism. What it does mean is that when one is born again, one has their sins washed away, and the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart. That's what Jesus is doing as he is explaining what it means to be born again. To be born again means that your sins have been washed away, and it means that you've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. The best summary, probably, of what Jesus was describing and why he could use shorthand in kind of saying this is something that Nicodemus, as a prominent and well-studied teacher of Jewish law, would have known, was the teaching of the prophet Ezekiel. Right? Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet in Ezekiel 36 is passing along the words of the Lord when he says, there's a day coming when I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put inside of you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey all my rules. Right? The prophet Nicodemus would have understood that. He would have known that. Jesus says you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Ezekiel is saying the exact same thing. You need to be cleansed. And there's going to come a day when all your sins will be washed away, when I will make you clean, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, when I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's actually a pretty good summary of what Jesus says when he says, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. The old Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, he says that to be born again is to have a complete change of heart and character produced by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit, and it happens when someone believes on Jesus Christ and becomes a true Christian. A true Christian. A born-again Christian. To be born again is to have access to God's presence, to have access into His kingdom, because you have had your sin forgiven and your heart transformed. Right? That's what it means. Point number one. Now, point number two, who needs it? This is very interesting, because if you just think of born again as having some sort of radical experience, some sort of transformative event, right? If you just think of it that way, then you can't make sense of the fact that he's telling this to a guy like Nicodemus. Go back to verse 1. What do we know about this guy that he's talking to? What do we know from verse 1? He's a Pharisee. So he's a member of probably the most rule-following group of Jews there was at the time, trying to please God by obeying the law. That was their thing. They weren't rule breakers. They were rule keepers. It's what they were all about. And he wasn't just any kind of rank and file Pharisee. He was a leader. It says he was a ruler of the Jews, it says, which means that he probably served on what was called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. The Romans, of course, they governed the civil affairs, but the Sanhedrin, they were representatives of the different factions and parties within Judaism, and they handled all the religious affairs and kind of the small issues within the community, the religious and the spiritual life. And you say, wait a minute, okay, Pharisee, I kind of remember from Sunday school and maybe from things that you've said before, Pharisees, weren't they like the hypocrites? Weren't they the ones that Jesus was always criticizing? Right? Wasn't it like, why would that be a negative kind of thing? Well, that is almost always true in the gospel, in the gospels. The Pharisees are singled out for not just keeping the laws, but keeping them for the wrong reasons, or keeping them on the outside but not on the inside. But the interaction here with Nicodemus, while Jesus he's frank, he's honest, it doesn't appear like he's attacking him. In fact, I think Nicodemus is fairly sincere when he comes to Jesus. He comes at night. Yes, he does. And so that means there probably is some timidity on his part. He's a little bit afraid, a little bit unsure about what others might say if they see him coming to Jesus. That's probably true. But he does call Jesus rabbi, right? Which is a term of respect. And there's no indication that he's insincere in it, right? He doesn't challenge the signs that Jesus is has been doing, the miracles. In fact, he says, we know that no one could do these kinds of things unless they're from God. So I'm here to try to figure it out and what that means. So put this all together, this picture of Nicodemus, and it's not the kind of guy that you would expect who would need this big born-again experience if you just use the stereotype of the term, right? Because what this means is, who needs to be born again? It's not just, even primarily here, the guy who's in jail or drunk in a gutter. I mean, they do need to be born again, but we would all expect them to need to be born again, wouldn't we? No, the guy that Jesus is talking here about who he's saying needs to be born again, it's he's an old, upstanding, well-respected, moral, sincere, very religious person. And if what he's saying to Nicodemus is true, then it completely redefines our understanding of sin. Who needs the kingdom of God? It's not just the young. It's not just the kids we teach in Sunday school. It's the old too. It's not just the students, because they're the ones that are supposed to learn. It's the teachers too. It's not just the ethnic Gentiles, because, you know, they were out there. They don't understand God. No, it's the ethnic Jews as well. It's not just the ones who break God's rules. It's the ones who try to keep them, try really hard. In other words, who needs to be born again? All of us. No one is born a Christian. Look at verse 6. Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. You can be born into a Christian family with Christian parents. That's wonderful. But you must be born again. You can do all the right things. Get good grades, get a good job, be very successful in the eyes of your neighbors, right? Be the best athletes on the team. You can do all those kinds of things, but you must be born again. You could try really hard to live a moral life, to do the right things, to obey the commands, to be nice to your neighbors, but you must be born again. Jesus tells us that entry into the kingdom of God is conditional on this point. He says it in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not just one path into the kingdom, it is the path into the kingdom. Verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless, it's conditional upon it. You must be born again. Verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And you can't believe unless you've been born again. So that's point number 2. Who needs to be born again? Everyone. But point number 3, how does that happen? In other words, how is one born again? Now here, this is really an issue, by the way, now, this question here is really an issue of who gets the credit here? Right? Is this God's gift and God's grace, or is this something that we do ourselves out of our own strength or our own moral decision-making, all our own moral rectitude? How is one born again? Well, the analogy to being born helps a little bit here, because ultimately, think about this. How much credit do you get for being born the first time? Like, how much of that was your doing? Not much. I mean, when babies are born into the world, they really have nothing to claim credit for in the entire process. There's lots of people involved, the mother for sure, doctors and nurses, maybe a midwife, a sporting husband, hopefully, right? But the baby is largely passive in the experience. Right? Not insignificant, not unimportant. Obviously, for a birth to happen, they kind of need to be there, but not really in a position to claim any credit for the whole exercise. I think that's part of the point that Jesus is making here. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the cause of one's, I'm going to use a big word here, one's regeneration. Now, it's not really that big a word, because generation is just to start something, to initiate something, to give birth to something. So regeneration is just rebirth. And Jesus is saying, that's who gets the credit. The Holy Spirit does. It's always windy around here this time. Did you hear it last night? Like, we were driving, like, stop sign was doing this. It's always windy. But what do you know about wind? What are some of the things that we know about the wind? You know it has direction. Right? Look at the flags. Which way is the wind blowing? Right? You go to the baseball stadium. Right? Opening day this week. You go to the baseball stadium. Wind blowing out today? How do you know? You look at the flags. Right? Wind has power. Know that. But how do we know? Because of its effects. You can't see the wind, but you see the flags. Are they just kind of waving a little bit? Are they straight stiff out? You don't see the wind, but you see what the wind does. Holy Spirit's like that. He has intention. He has purpose. And he brings the power. Now, the wind, like I said, we don't see it directly. The Holy Spirit's like that too. We don't see the Holy Spirit when someone is born again, but we see its effects. We see the changed life. We see the recognition of one's sin. Right? That's the effect of the wind blowing. Last thing about the wind that we know is we don't control it. We can't. The wind blows where it wishes. No amount of modern weather science can stop the wind from blowing. Right? We can hide behind a building so we don't feel its effects. We can build things to help try to use the wind productively. Captains of ships can raise the sails, but they can't make the wind blow. Holy Spirit's like that. How does spiritual rebirth happen? Right? What makes it? How does that occur? It's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we don't have a role, but God gets the credit. There's a fairly well-known story, also back to Ezekiel 37, the Old Testament, that might be helpful. This incident in Israel's history, right after the destruction of Jerusalem, would have been after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire, and the prophet Ezekiel would have been among those who were taken into exile. And God leads Ezekiel into a valley, which is full of bones, dry bones, which means that they have been there a while, right? When the bones are dry, like they've been dead for a long time. And it would have been a pretty apt symbol, picture, metaphor of what God's people were like at the time spiritually. And God goes to Ezekiel and asks him and says, how can these bones be made alive again? And Ezekiel says, oh, Lord, God, you know. In other words, God, I don't know, but I know that you know, but it's not going to be me that's going to be making them alive, if that's what you're talking about. And God says, this is how it's going to work. I want you to preach to the bones. Prophesy over these bones. And say to them, O bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, it's a little bit weird. You're Ezekiel, you're probably looking around going like, is anybody watching me? Because this is going to be weird, right? But he does it. And then God says to Ezekiel and says, this is what I want you to say to the bones. This is what I'm going to say. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, God says to Ezekiel, you say the words and I'll cause the breath. You be the instrumental cause of proclaiming what's true. Proclaiming the kingdom of God, and I'll bring rebirth. The same is true for every Christian. We proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. That's what you're hearing right now, hopefully. That's my goal. Proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. Only God provides the breath. I can't change a single one of your hearts, but God can. And everyone sitting here who names the name of Jesus who has entered into the kingdom of God can testify to the fact that, yes, that's exactly what happened to me. That's how it happens. All right, so track with me here. Are you following along? You must be born again. What it means to be cleansed from the guilt of your sin and transformed with a new heart to know and to love and to serve God. Who needs it? Everyone. And how does it happen? Well, you can't take credit for it. It's the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how it's possible, that's the next point. In other words, what enables it to happen? Now, this is the shift that really starts in verse 9 with Nicodemus's question. How can these things be? A fair question. How is it possible? And after Jesus scolds Nicodemus a little bit in verses 10 to 12, you're Israel's teacher, shouldn't you know these things? He's just pointing him back. He's like, look, you got to remember your Bible, brother. He points out, this is what he says. Let me read this again. He points out how the new birth is possible. He says, no one has ascended, this is verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All right, now here we got to go back to Old Testament again. Remember, like I know we've done this a couple of times, but he was talking to a teacher of the law. You got to understand the context. This is why he's doing this. He's going back to things that someone like Nicodemus would have recognized. It's like, this is written in the law. Let me show you how the kingdom of God is coming in fulfillment of that. And here, when he makes this statement about Moses lifting up in the serpent in the wilderness, he's going back to the book of Numbers chapter 21. Nicodemus is a well-studied teacher. He should know about this incident. Here's a quick summary. The people of Israel are in the desert. God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had shown up in dramatic ways to save them. He had provided for all their needs along the way. But the people, they're now wandering, and they're a bunch of ingrates, and they're grumbling, and they're complaining to Moses. We want better food. It's really hot out here. All right, let's go back to slavery. It was better there. Right? You get the gist. And God needs to teach them something. Right? So he sends among the people fiery serpents into the camp. And they start biting people. People start dying. Dramatic, right? Right? It gets the attention of the people, though. Right? They go to Moses. They start repenting. Moses, we've sinned. We've spoken against you. We've spoken against the Lord. So this is what God tells Moses to do. This is Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. God tells Moses, make a fiery serpent, an image of a fiery serpent, one of these serpents, and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live, right? So hold up a pole with a fiery serpent on it, and everyone who looks at it is going to live. And then it says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live, all right? This is what Jesus is referencing now. When he says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying that this somehow relates to him, right? That's what he's trying to do. You kind of see, he said, just like that happened, this is what's happening now. He says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, Son of Man, that's a title that Jesus uses to refer to himself, right? God calls the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of Man. Jesus takes that title for himself. And Jesus is saying the Son of Man must be lifted up. And when he says that, he's talking about his own death in two different ways, right? The first sense of lifted up is just a literal fact. His eventual death by crucifixion by the Romans was a literal lifting up. He was hoisted up on a pole. That's how death happened with crucifixion. But in a second sense, John records Jesus talking over and over again about his moment of glory being his death as well. This is the reason why he came, his moment of glorification, his lifting up. Jesus is lifted up in his death, and he's referencing in that because that's how the new birth is purchased. And that's where the connection is made to this incident in Numbers 21. The Israelites were in the desert. They were in big trouble because of their sin. Guess what? So were we in big trouble because of our sin. The serpent was lifted up publicly for the people to see. So was Jesus crucified publicly. The serpent represented all the horror, all the source of sin. Jesus, the Bible tells us, became sin for us, took the horror of sin upon himself. The Israelites, when they looked at the serpent on the pole, they lived. In the same way, we receive the benefit of the new birth when we look to Jesus, when we believe on him in faith, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And there's where the question comes in. Have you looked at the pole? Have you believed in what happened there on that pole when the Son of Man was lifted up? That's how the new birth's possible. That's the way the new birth comes into your life. You see the horror of your own sin reflected in the perfect God of the universe who became man to take the punishment for you. That God-man ingesting the sin, ingesting the poison that is intended rightly for you. Anybody remember Peter Pan? The story of Peter Pan? Right? He's about to drink the poison. And just as he's about to drink, just before he drinks, Tinkerbell, out of love, drinks the poison for him. Takes what's meant for him, dies in his place. Except in our case, it's worse than that. Because the poison of sin that the serpent represents, that Heidelberg Catechism reference when it talks about poison, our poison is far worse. We actually deserve to drink the poison. Peter Pan was being targeted, right? We deserve it, though. And yet the Son of Man takes the serpent's bite in our place so that we can live. Now, remember also, Tinkerbell was reborn because the people in the audience have to believe that she's real. Believe that she's real. Believe, believe. And that's how you come alive. That's how she comes alive again. Right? In an even better way, we are reborn to eternal life when we put our faith in Jesus. Now, if that happens, if you realize that that's what you were and that's what you've been saved from, and the cost of eternal life is the death of the Son of God, if you realize you will not be the same person, you will be a different person. And that's the last point. What does it look like? I don't have time to show you verse by verse, but do a search, if you're interested, for the phrase born of God in 1 John, the first letter of John, the first epistle of John. Search for born of God. And what you'll see is that when someone is born again, it doesn't mean they're perfect, but it does mean that increasingly you practice righteousness. You seek to obey the law. Right? Your love for others grows greater. The effects of the Holy Spirit, they're evident. Think about this. Have you ever seen someone come inside after being outside in the wind for a long time? Right? Their hair is all crazy. Right? Their face is red. You can tell. They come in and you smile and you're like, windy out there, huh? Right? If you're born again, then that's the question that people increasingly should be asking of you. It should be on your face. A little bit of windburn. They should be able to tell. Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory of the Christian life, written one of the most widely read, one of the most widely influential books of all time. It's never been out of print for almost 350 years since it was first published. Over 200 languages around the world. Right? And it was written by a guy named John Bunyan. And Bunyan grew up in a Christian home. He was baptized as a child. He attended church. Even knew about the Bible and all the religious stuff, just like Nicodemus did. But we know now that that stuff's not enough to enter into the kingdom of God. Bunyan described how it kind of happened to him. Listen, this is what he says. He says, in one of the streets of Bedford, that's where he lived, Bedford, I came to where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God. Willing to listen, I drew up to hear what they said, for I was a brisk talker myself in matters of religion. Right? He was a Nicodemus. I'm a brisk talker myself in matters of religion. I can enter into this conversation, but I have to say, he said, that I heard what they were saying, but I didn't understand, right? These four poor women. For they were far above, out of my reach. They spoke about a new birth. They spoke about the work of God in their hearts. They said how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed and comforted and supported against the temptations of the devil. And it seemed to me they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with such pleasantness of biblical language and with such obvious grace in all they said, that they were to me as if they had found a new world. The kingdom. You see? All the Bible knowledge is not enough. It doesn't matter if you're a brisk talker in matters of religion. It doesn't matter if you're the opposite of that. Bunyan saw these women and saw in them something more. They were windburned. They talked of a new birth in their hearts. They were changed. They had discovered a new world. So, in the same way, I think it's fair to say, did Nicodemus, ultimately. John doesn't record Nicodemus's reaction here in John chapter 3. But Nicodemus does resurface again in John's narrative at a very dramatic point. You can turn there, you can see, in chapter 19. In chapter 19 is where John records Jesus being lifted up, his crucifixion. But after Jesus' death, there's only two men recorded who come forward and publicly identify themselves with this condemned and now dead criminal. Not any of the 12 disciples. They were in hiding. Two men John names. One was Joseph of Arimathea, who actually went to the Romans and asked for the body in order to bury it. And the other was Nicodemus. And John reminds us when he says, and Nicodemus, just in case you've forgotten, just in case it's been a while since you read chapter 3, and he also shows up again in the middle, but just in case it's been a while since you had read John 3, he says, Nicodemus, you remember the one who earlier had visited Jesus by night, that Nicodemus. But here he is. Perhaps he was hesitant at first, coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness, but now, in a very dramatic way, while all the others were in hiding, Nicodemus is stepping out into the light. He had a lot to lose. But Nicodemus was making his statement. He was making his position clear. I identify with that one, with the crucified Savior. He had, I think, been born again, put his faith in Jesus. Probably not that night in John chapter 3. Maybe not until Jesus did what he said he was going to do that would be necessary for someone to be born again. Not until maybe Nicodemus saw Jesus on the pole. Maybe it wasn't until then that he believed, when Jesus' actions proved what he had said and was the means for the transformation of a man. That's when Nicodemus may have seen. That's when he saw the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for every heart here, because the wind blows where it blows. I pray, Lord, that it would blow in this place today. Lord, for those who have been born again, who are faithfully putting themselves under your rule, the rule of your kingdom, and I pray that that movement of the Spirit would bring fresh conviction, fresh encouragement, fresh motivation. For those, Lord, maybe who have not experienced that, I pray, Lord, that they would look at two things, that they would look at themselves, that they would see their need, and they would look to the cross and see Christ on the pole, dying for their need, and put their trust and their faith, believe, and have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.